Sermon text this morning, an Old Testament reading, will be in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. So you can keep a finger or bookmark there. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, I pray as we consider your word that you would open it to us and that you would open us to it. Plant your word deep within us. Grant that we would be conformed to it and renewed in our minds. Show us Christ and grant that we would abide in him through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the basic truths of human existence is that life is good and also life is hard. As we look at the world around us, we see much beauty and glory and goodness all around. And yet we also see much that is wrong, evil, painful. This world isn't heaven, nor is it hell. That's why one theologian said that this world is all the hell that a Christian will ever experience, and all the heaven that an unbeliever will ever experience. There are various ways of dealing with this reality among the various religions, belief systems, and philosophies among mankind. Each of them, in their own way, have to deal with this tension, this apparent tension between the goodness of creation and the brokenness of creation, between the existence not only of good, but also of evil. Some would say that good and evil are equally ultimate. They're, as it were, two eternal forces which have always existed and necessarily exist. Others might say that evil isn't quite real, that at bottom it's an illusion in some way or other. That would be a tenet of Christian Science, which is not Christian, but it's a cult. Christian Science and Buddhism. Some hold that both good and evil are an illusion, in that really what they boil down to is mere statements of personal preferences and desires, cultural norms, which can vary. There's not an objective good or evil. It's, you know, what's true for you is true for you. What's evil to this person isn't to that person. It's preference. And so really, at bottom, if we're speaking objectively, there's not an ultimate standard of good or evil. There's really just the will to power. And that might be what we might call the nihilist viewpoint. One ironic fact is among non-Christians, particularly atheists who deny that there is a God, atheists will at times object to Christian teaching, object to the Bible on moral grounds, asserting something like, the God of the Bible is a moral monster. For various reasons, maybe it's the conquest of Canaan, maybe it's the existence of hell, whatever it may be. And so they have these kind of moral objections to God and to Scripture. And yet, according to a belief system in which there is no God, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. A system like that, where is an ultimate standard in that system for good and evil in the first place? A question we might ask such a person is, how can your belief system account for the very existence of good and evil that you're using against Christianity? Or does it all just come down to personal preference for you? And if so, why should your personal preference refute the truth claims of Scripture? As we grapple with this problem of evil, as it's called, with both the goodness and the brokenness of creation, with the existence of both good and evil in the world, why don't we turn to the Scriptures to see what they have to say about this reality? That's what the author of Genesis does here in Genesis 1 through chapter 3. The book of Genesis begins in chapter 1, of course, with the creation of all things, God makes the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He creates fish, birds, animals, and finally mankind in His image to rule and reign on the earth and subdue the earth. And as God creates the world, a constant refrain that we hear in chapter 1 of Genesis is, "And it was good." God saw that it was good. It was very good by the end of the chapter. And so we see, according to Scripture, there is an inherent goodness to creation as such, because it is a creature of God. It was created by God, not happenstance, intentionally by God, who is goodness Himself, the source of all goodness, life, being, truth, and righteousness. So that's what we've seen so far in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And if we stopped there, that's all Scripture had to say, we might categorize the scriptural teaching as alongside those belief systems and philosophies that more or less downplay the existence of evil. But Scripture does not do that. Scripture does not short sell reality. The Scriptures fit with the way the world really is. That's why John Calvin compared Scriptures to spectacles. Scriptures like putting on glasses, and when you put them on, you can see things not in some kind of weird tint that's imposed on what you're seeing, like those, you know, really yellow glasses or something like that, or sunglasses, but instead, you see things as they really are. You see them more clearly and distinctly, like reading glasses. The Bible teaches the original goodness of creation, but it also teaches that somewhere along the line, early on, things went terribly wrong. Here in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13, we read of the account of the entrance of sin and evil into the human world. We read of the temptation, the fall, and the confrontation. First, let us consider together the temptation, which we read of in verses 1 to 7. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" This talking serpent may come as a surprise to you if you're not familiar with the story of Genesis, or if you weren't raised in the church. But for those of us who are familiar with the Scriptures, we will recognize this figure immediately. This is no mere serpent. There happened to be a talking serpent back then. This is, in fact, the devil, Satan. He's called that ancient serpent in the book of Revelation and elsewhere in the New Testament. This snake is identified clearly to be Satan, the fallen angel Satan. So, man, like the rest of God's creation, was created good originally. Man was created after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness and without sin. But it was God's sovereign will that Adam should undergo a trial of his obedience before being confirmed in life and given the grace of not being able to sin. So Adam was created good, but he was created able to sin until he should persevere his trial of obedience and then be given the grace of not being able to sin. Through this trial, Adam would demonstrate his faith in the Creator, his faith in God the Creator's Word, his confidence and trust in the Lord, and he would glorify the Lord by submitting to His will when it came to a testing point. So, the Lord allows this serpent, Satan, to tempt man. And as we look at verses 1 to 5, I want us to notice a few characteristics of how Satan goes about this temptation. First, notice that Satan works indirectly. He doesn't go straight to Adam. Although Adam is the federal head, the one who is ultimately held responsible for the whole affair. Instead, he goes to Eve, his wife. Now, why would Satan do that? Unfortunately, there have been some misogynistic answers to that question that have been given throughout history, including that women are just inherently more gullible than men or less intelligent than men, so that's why Satan did that. These explanations should be rejected out of hand. Scripture nowhere teaches that sort of intellectual inferiority of women. What seems to be the case is Satan is attempting to get at Adam through his wife. As one commentator notes, Satan tempted Eve that by her he might tempt Adam. So also he tempted Job by his wife and Christ by Peter. It is his policy, Satan's policy, to send temptations by unsuspected hands and theirs that have the closest relation to us and influence upon us. So we might say, Satan thought that he could more easily and readily tempt Adam if he began with his wife first. In addition, Eve was in a uniquely weak position relative to Adam in this way. In Genesis 1, verse 29, the Lord tells both Adam and Eve that he gives them every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed and its fruit as food. It says that God said that to them, plural. So Eve heard directly from the Lord himself this allowance of eating from every tree that has fruit. But the prohibition of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was given not in chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, before the creation of Eve. And it was given to Adam. It says, singular, it was given to him, the prohibition from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there is, with regard to Eve, a bit more room for potential doubt. She has firsthand knowledge of the allowance to eat from every tree. She heard that directly. But she apparently has only second-hand knowledge from Adam of the Lord's prohibition from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what Satan does in his temptation is he plays these two things against each other. He says, so, you heard tell that supposedly you can't eat of this tree, huh? Well, how does that match up with, you heard God say you could eat every tree, didn't you? Satan goes after Eve then because she's more vulnerable given what information she heard directly from God and what information she didn't, and so that through her he can more successfully tempt Adam. So notice that Satan can work indirectly in tempting us. Second, notice that Satan often works by insinuation. The first thing Satan says to Eve is not a statement. The first words out of Satan's mouth is a question. Did God actually say you cannot eat of any tree of the garden? Satan doesn't come on the scene saying, Eve, doesn't this fruit look really nice? You should eat that. He's more subtle than that. Satan plays the part of an innocent and reasonable observer. God didn't actually say you can't eat of any tree of the garden, did he? I can't imagine why he would say something like that. In fact, nowhere in this passage does Satan command Eve to eat the fruit or even just tell her to do so. He works by suggestion. He plants doubts and ideas in our heads almost without our realizing it. Notice as well that Satan is deliberately misquoting God. God, in fact, did say in Eve's hearing that they could eat from every tree of the garden. Satan is asking a question that he knows the answer to. He's asking a question that he knows Eve will give the correct answer to. And he wants Eve to say that, no, God said we can eat every tree. What are you talking about? And then from there, he'll simply move to, well, then why not this one? And that leads us to the third thing we might notice about Satan's temptation. Satan trades in half-truths. Satan, as the temptation progresses, begins stating things a little more plainly. He stops asking questions. He starts making assertions. He says, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he says, "You will not surely die, and God knows that if you eat of this, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the question is, when he said those things, was he telling the truth? No, we might say. And absolutely, he's being deceptive here. And yet, the narrative forces us to deal with the fact that after Adam and Eve sin against God, they do not drop down dead on the spot that day. They do, in fact, go on living hundreds of years. And God himself says at the end of chapter 3 that Adam and Eve have become like God, knowing good and evil. So it's a little more complex. Is he telling the truth here? How do we think of this? As J.R. Packer once put it, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Adam and Eve did experience, Adam and Eve did not experience bodily death on that day, but they did experience a spiritual death, a corruption of nature, exile from God's presence, pain and frustration, and a death sentence now hanging over their heads. Yes, Adam and Eve did become like God in a sense, knowing good and evil, but this does not lead to what Satan is making it out to lead to. It does not lead to their glory, but to their shame. They reached for the privilege of that sort of knowledge before they were ready for it, and it wasn't good for them to have that at this time. Brothers and sisters, this is still how Satan works today. So do not be ignorant of his schemes. He works indirectly. He works by insinuation, honest questions, and he trades in half-truths. And Eve is drawn in. She's deceived by the serpent, and so she takes and eats of the tree, directly contrary to the commandment of God. And she gives some, the text says, to her husband Adam, who was with her. So Adam was there with her, passively, not intervening, putting a stop to it all. And he eats as well. And then everything falls apart. They were told they would be like gods. And what follows immediately is shame, fear, a sense of being naked, and a fleeing away from God. They're estranged from God, fleeing his presence, fleeing from the presence of their own good, loving creator as he walks in the garden, calling out to Adam, "Where are you?" And that's a good question. Where was he? When confronted, Adam and Eve don't own up and take responsibility, but rather in their confession, they more or less shift the blame elsewhere. Adam says, "The woman you gave me," is his explanation, and the woman says, "The serpent deceived me." There's an abdication of taking full responsibility. Brothers and sisters, we learn from this passage that Satan is the tempter. He wants to draw us to sin. He wants to draw us into sin. Why? Because he delights in our ruin. and sin leads to ruin. He is the murderer and the teller of lies. And this is why Satan is not just the tempter. He's also the accuser. Have you ever thought about that? He's the tempter, and he's also the accuser. Satan has two voices. First, he speaks to you really softly and gently, soothingly. He entices you by questions and insinuations, and have you considered this? And he's drawing you, and he's making this look so great. You should do this over here. And keeping thoughts of judgment and condemnation far away from you. But then, the moment you sin, Satan has a second voice. After you've sinned, all of a sudden, he's shouting. He's shouting in your ears. He's rubbing your sin in your face. He casts you into the darkness of despair, gloating in your judgment, your condemnation that you now have cast yourself into. And he even uses the holy, good, eternal law of God, which he should hate, being opposed to God and his will, but he gladly makes use of it now as your prosecuting attorney in heaven to bring a suit against you for your destruction. Satan, we learn from this chapter, is the tempter. He's also the accuser, driving us away from God in shame. But in conclusion, let us consider the hope of grace that we can see even within this passage. God is the omnipotent, all-knowing creator. So like Satan, God also asks questions that he already knows the answer to. So Satan did to Eve, he comes up, did God really say this? He knows. And so also, when God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, calling out, where are you? He knows. He knew where Adam was. So when he came calling out for Adam, he came as the shepherd looking for his lost sheep. Adam wasn't seeking the Lord. He was going away from the Lord. He was trying to hide and flee away from his presence, filled with fear and terror. Man sought not his God, but God sought out man. And this is the gospel. Not that man seeks God, but that ever since the fall, God has been seeking out man, coming into the world to seek and save the lost, calling them back to himself. It is true that Adam's sin brings with it devastating consequences, both on himself and on the world. In a couple weeks, we will consider the remainder of this chapter and the divine curses upon the serpent, the woman, and the man, as well as their being driven out from the garden. And yet, in the midst of this judgment, the Lord remembers mercy. As the good shepherd, he seeks out the wayward sheep. And in the midst of curses, we see the glimmerings of God's divine mercy. Even then, even in the very curse pronounced on man for his sin, we see the glimmerings of his divine mercy because God knew what Adam had done when he came looking for him. In fact, he foresaw the fall in all of human history from before creation. And before the foundation of the world, he knew what he would do. In the fullness of time, he would send his own divine son. And this son would take on the nature of Adam. He would, in fact, be born from Adam's own offspring. And he would rise where Adam fell. He would persevere in righteousness. He would stand the test in obedience to God. He would withstand all the assaults and temptations of the devil from wherever they come, whether directly or from Peter or anywhere else. And just as the fall of man came about as the result of a tree, so also our Lord Jesus accomplished the redemption of man upon the tree of the cross, bearing our sin and guilt and shame. so that we could be brought back to the Father. In the words of George Herbert, imagining Jesus speaking from the cross, "O all ye who pass by, behold and see, man stole the fruit, but I must climb the tree of life to all, but only me. Was ever grief like mine?" Truly, there was never grief like Jesus's. And so, there was never greater love or greater mercy than Jesus's either. So come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will save me from my sin. By the riches of his merit, there is joy and life in him. Let us pray. Father, we praise you for your mercy that you show towards us. We praise you that you are a God who abounds in steadfast love. Lord, that your wrath must be provoked, but your mercy does not need to be provoked because you are good. You abound in goodness and love towards your creation. We thank you that though Adam, our forefather, fell and all of us fallen in him, Lord, that you have redeemed us. You came seeking us out in our shame, and you sent your Son to bear our guilt and shame in our place. We pray that you would give us faith to believe this, that we would walk by faith in Christ, and Lord, that we would seek in all things to live lives that bring glory to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.